This message is from the teaching ministry of Stephen Davey. For information, visit wisdomonline.org.
I'm nearly halfway through the third volume in the biography of Winston Churchill, a biography nearly 3,000 pages long, which is why I'm only halfway through, covering extensively nearly every detail of this interesting man's life and leadership in Great Britain. Just about everybody knows something about him. Germany was beginning its quest for world domination under the hypnotic spell of Adolf Hitler, and Churchill's warnings, you may remember, were ignored for years. Great Britain had assumed a posture of isolationism and had kind of turned a blind, naive eye toward his agenda in hopes that they would be left alone. And as the Prime Minister said at one point in time, there will be peace in our time. Churchill, of course, at the same time as a member of Parliament, was pounding away, warning, and most believed that he was either exaggerating to gain attention or just misreading the times. But then Churchill was elected prime minister. And when he moved into the prime minister's residence at number 10 Downing Street, everything changed. The policies of peacetime were over. Up until then, Manchester writes, number 10 Downing Street had been a comfortable private home where everything went smoothly and quietly, with messengers summoned at the tinkle of a bell, where clean towels and ivory brushes lay ready in the cloakroom, and everything reminded its inhabitants that they were working at the heart of a great empire in which haste was undignified. But then everything changed. Churchill arrived on the scene like a summer storm at a sailboat race. It was pandemonium. Bells were ringing constantly. Telephones of various colors for different reasons were being installed in every nook at number 10 Downing Street, and the new prime minister was producing an endless stream of directives from his cabinet room, his bedroom, and even his bathroom, with replies expected within minutes. The staff would begin early in the morning and retire after midnight. One of his staff members would later write, "It was only then that we all realized we were at war." Of course, he was elected by the providence of God in time to save Great Britain and perhaps the rest of the world from falling into the hands of Adolf Hitler. In writing to the Ephesian believers, the Apostle Paul talks in the language of war that is either disbelieved by the average Christian or simply ignored, and to our own peril. Paul reminds the church that we are at war with the enemy of our heart, the enemy of our gospel, the enemy of our mission. And because of that, we've got to put on daily the spiritual armor, including the shield of faith, which is to withstand the fiery arrows or darts from the evil one, Ephesians 6. Every day, then, Paul implies that new arrows are fashioned. They're fired at the believer. And it catches us by surprise. I wonder why that happened. Where did that come from? I thought this was peacetime, Paul says. No, it's war. The believer finds these arrows directed at their minds, their thinking processes primarily, as they daily battle in being conformed and transformed by the living Word of God. The Christian who gains ground as a Christian is a Christian who understands he is at war against the temptation of a world system, against the flesh, against the devil, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. The ultimate target of all of it is the glory of God, the worship of Christ, the integrity of the gospel, the communion of the believer, not only with the Lord, but with each other, one another, and the strategic communication of a pure gospel to a world that will one day understand that it is indeed defeated. How does Satan attempt to keep a Christian from engaging effectively in this war? How does Satan hope to keep the Christian from worshiping God, from communing with Christ, the Son of God, understanding the glory of Christ, faithfully serving the body of Christ, communicating the gospel of Christ? One of the primary weapons fired by Satan at the believer is the weapon that we will simply call doubt. Doubt. Doubting uncertain Christians are ineffective soldiers. So is it any wonder that Satan will most often lead his most strategic attacks firing this kind of arrow at the faith that we have in the gospel, the certainty of our salvation, the assurance of our standing before Christ? Are we really, genuinely saved? When a Christian is crippled by that doubt, he cannot fight the fight of faith. So it's no surprise that every single believer throughout the course of their lives fights against, faces with his shield of faith, the arrows of doubt. And maybe you're thinking, well, certainly you reach a point in your Christian life where that no longer becomes a problem. I've had the privilege of meeting choice servants of God in their 70s, 80s, and 90s, and they all say the same thing. They battle the same thing. So even the Puritans would write, "Oh, that I may indeed one day win Christ." In his book entitled By Grace Alone, Sinclair Ferguson names several fiery darts of doubt. He gives them names, fire to believers. Maybe you'll recognize one or two or all three of these. There are more, but I'll just give you three of them. He names one fiery dart this: God is against you. God is against you. In other words, God isn't really on your side after all. I mean, you're fighting a good fight, but you're left alone in the cold. He isn't with you. In fact, how can you believe that he's even interested in you? Look around you. Look at the evidence. It's obvious he's AWOL. He's not with you. He's abandoned you, or you never really did belong to him. God is actually against you. Have you ever had something happen in your life and you've asked the question, I wonder if God's on my side, or if I'm on his side, or if we're even on the same team? The name of another fiery dart Ferguson writes is, you really can't be saved because you keep on sinning. You ever felt that one? Has it penetrated your heart and brought doubt? How can you truly belong to God when you keep on sinning against him? I mean, how can you say you believe in God when the only thing you really consistently do is sin? And the more you grow in Christ, the more sensitive your mind and heart becomes to the things of Christ, the more you realize you are sinning. It seems like all I ever do is confess. Maybe I'm not a Christian. Following closely those two fiery darts is another, which he named, payback is coming. In other words, payback from God is going to come to you one way or another. God is going to get you back. Maybe you are a Christian, but God's going to repay you for all that unfaithfulness. Besides, a real Christian would never do what you did or say what you said or think what you thought. And so his payback might be unanswered prayers, it might be problems at work, it might be health issues, it might be a flat tire, it might be other greater financial difficulties, it might be difficult relationships. Those are all forms of God's displeasure with you, and Satan fires it at you and says, look at that, payback. You are left to wallow in, oh, I deserve much more than that. President of Puritan Reformed Seminary, in his commentary, which I have enjoyed, on the book of 1 John, wrote, failing in faith, failing in love, failing in obedience prompts us to wonder, are we really Christians after all? And this is exactly what Satan has in mind. This is actually Satan's wartime strategy. along with the world system that has fallen, which all collaborates together, conspiring to bring us to the uncertainty of doubt. In fact, keep in mind that Satan and the world system effectively have an agent working on the inside. You. A traitor. Your own flesh. Your fallen personality. Your fallen mind. Your fallen affections. Your fallen flesh working in treasonous collaboration with the enemy. Because as Paul said, in our flesh dwells no good thing. And we get into a battle and we expect us to defend ourselves. And we turn on ourselves, don't we? And we side with the devil and we say, that's right. That's why Paul would lament in Romans chapter 7, oh, who will deliver me from this body of death, this corruption of my flesh, which always fails me. Those fiery darts find their mark in the heart and the mind of the believer, creating doubt and disillusionment and despair and uncertainty, and this thin veneer of doubt colors all of life, doubting God's love, doubting God's forgiveness, doubting God's word, doubting God's care, thus doubting your own salvation. Effectively then keeping a Christian hobbled in uncertainty. Pinned down, as it were, in this analogy, in a foxhole. Instead of fighting the good fight and running with joy the race set before you. How effective is this fiery arrow of doubt? Doubt is so significant, and it must be addressed, and it's as if the Apostle John stops his deliberation and almost parenthetically says, yeah, we got to deal with this issue of your conscience and doubt that comes because of it. And certainly, obviously, conscience has a good thing. It's a gift from God for certain things. Satan will take it further in a moment. I'll show you. But what John is going to do is effectively reveal to us three dangerous characteristics of doubt. And I want to verbalize it in this way to keep the analogy true, that God provides for us three counterattacks to those fiery missiles. The first dangerous characteristic of doubt is this, and then we'll look at the text. Number one, doubt fixates on your personal deficiencies. It fixates on your personal deficiencies. You could write depravities, disobediences, whatever. It's got to be a D to fit my outline, okay? Doubt fixates on your personal deficiencies. All right, look at chapter 3 of 1 John. Let's pick up our study where we left off at verse 19 and hear what John, the Spirit through him, has to say. We will know by this that we are of the truth, and here's the key word that sets the tone, and will assure our heart before him. Now, just a few words earlier, John began with these tender words in verse 18, little children. Remember, he's writing to Christians. He's not writing to unbelievers saying, don't worry about whatever your conscience says. He's writing to Christians to assure their hearts before God. You see, he's just finished, if you've been with us, challenging the believer to love each other, not just with lip service, but with our lives. He's confronted us with an ever-tightening, you know, argument of murder and then hatred and then indifference. We've all been caught in that. Then he shifts gears as if anticipating that every Christian is going to wonder, well, since I don't love like I ought to love, and since I'm guilty of indifference and even hatred and maybe even physical murder, how can I be a Christian? See, John knows that every honest Christian will feel the potential heat from a fiery dart that adds a question mark to genuine faith from what he's just written to basically challenge us. And so it's as if he immediately anticipates this, and the theme in the next few verses is centered around this word, assure, assurance. We will have assurance in our hearts before him. This is what John wants to see develop. The word for assure means to convince. In fact, it means to set at rest. Let me set your hearts at rest. He knows how our hearts are ever ready to join the enemy and condemn us. That's why he refers to here in verse 20, look, in whatever our heart condemns us. The word for heart is the word cardia. We use that to refer to a cardiac arrest or to cardiology, the study of the heart. You need to know that in John's day, the cardia, the heart, was considered a reference to one's conscience. It was the seat of morality. Your conscience is condemning you, John writes. In fact, the word for condemn literally means to know something against someone else. Your conscience knows something about you that he can use against you, as if it were personalized. That word condemn is only used in one other New Testament text, and that's where Paul said that Peter stood condemned. Why? Because Paul had heard that Peter had acted inconsistently and ungraciously toward these Gentiles. He was outwardly prejudiced, even though he knew the gospel crossed the barrier. And Paul wrote that Peter stood condemned. He needed to be challenged, that is. John is saying here that your conscience knows something about you that condemns you. Does it ever? In fact, your conscience never runs out of material to condemn you, does it? We happen to know more about ourselves than any other person on the planet. And that's a good thing, isn't it? Even your spouse doesn't know everything about you that you know. Your conscience, however, does. And when Satan will bring doubt, he simply collaborates with your conscience and says, I have something that can condemn you. The French philosopher Montaigne once said that if all our inner thoughts were made public, every one of us would deserve to be hanged at least 10 times in our lifetime. I think he's conservative. The truth is, a Christian's sensitive conscience can easily condemn them. God uses it in a good way. But in the bad way, it brings you to believe that maybe you're not even a Christian. So notice how John wants you to counteract that. Don't go that far. Look at verse 20. Remember this, when your conscience condemns you or your heart condemns you, look at what he says, God is greater than our hearts and knows all things. Here's the counterattack. God already knew. Satan will fire this flaming arrow at you through your conscience, which offers up something true about you. So he's already dealt with admitting and confessing and repenting, by the way. Face it. But the enemy tries to go too far. He's got his own agenda. He's going to use your conscience to bring you doubt that you even belong to him because of something you've done. At that point, counteract with, well, God already knew that. He already knows. When he saved me, he already knew the worst about me. When he saved me as a 17-year-old, he knew the sin I would commit as a 55-year-old. Just had my birthday. I can now get free lemonade at Chick-fil-A. What a consolation. God knew that. He knows the last sin I'll commit. And when Satan says, oh, okay, look, you've confessed that, but I'm going to bring that up again and again, because that certainly takes everything off the table. Now you can say, God is omniscient. He already knew. Takes the wind right out of the enemy's sails. God is omniscient. Think about that. Has it ever occurred to you that God has never learned anything? He's always known everything. No gossip can inform him. Nobody can dig up any dirt on you that removes your standing with Christ. No action on your part can surprise him. He knows what you're planning to do tomorrow. He knows where you were last week. He knows what you're thinking right now. And no, the sermon is not almost finished. We have a ways to go. He knows your past, your present. He in your future. The omniscience of God is both convicting because you understand you can't hide anything from God. But in this context, it's reassuring. John says, God already knows. That's greater than anything your conscience can bring up. So use that as a counterattack. John is not suggesting here that God minimizes our sin or downplays our sinful hearts. John doesn't write here, in whatever way your conscience condemns you, don't pay any attention to it. You know, it doesn't know what it's talking about. No. The solution to battling this particular characteristic of doubt, though, is not to diminish our depravity or downplay our sins. The solution is to admit and confess and then remember this amazingly encouraging counterattack that God already knew the worst of me. He canceled out the debt of my transgressions, the New Testament says. He was nailed, and in his body he carried the entirety of my sin, Peter writes. So your future is not and will never be in jeopardy, for Christ, your Savior, has forgiven everything he already knew you would need to be forgiven of when you came to him by faith in Christ. Here's the truth about doubt. Doubt will fixate on your personal deficiencies. And if you allow it, it'll remind you it'll never run out of material. Secondly, doubt feeds your spiritual uncertainties. Doubt says, look, the last thing you can expect is for God to be actually listening to your prayers. Isn't that rather arrogant? Besides, he's seen what you did this week, and you've had an inconsistent week, and surely you ought to clean things up a bit or get a little more disciplined and then approach him. I mean, look at the week you've had. John effectively says that whenever the believer deals with issues of conscience, he's already dealt with sin over and over again, recognizing that we're known by God through Christ, already on forgiven ground. Uncertainty then is exchanged for this kind of confidence to approach him. Look at verse 21. Beloved, if our heart, and you could add in the margin of your text there, then, it's his idea, if our heart then does not condemn us, in other words, we've dealt with it, we have confidence before God. Literally, we have confidence in the face of God. In the presence of God, we can come boldly before the very throne of God. Hebrews 4:16. You don't run from God because you're undeserving. You run to God because Christ is deserving and you are in Christ. He has accepted you in the Beloved by means of Christ's atoning sacrifice. And Satan is going to come along and say, okay, well, you know, you dealt with, you know, all that stuff, but God, he's not interested in seeing you, especially after yesterday or this morning. The counterattack is this: God is always accessible to me. He is always inviting me. He is always available to me. Now, it might help to remind you of the meaning of the word translated confidence here in this text, verse 21. You will have confidence before God. The word translated confidence already appeared in chapter 2 and verse 28, where John wrote that we can be confident at the appearing of Jesus Christ. And I brought out the fact that how many of us would go, I'm so confident, you know, now. Now, that's not the idea of that original word. It has the idea of open speech. It was used originally for transparency. And you as a believer can be prepared for the coming of Christ with transparency. You can. And that's a wonderful goal to have. Full disclosure. So this confidence to approach God isn't some kind of bold bravado. I have enough, you know, on my good list here so that I can come to him in prayer. I've got a consistent Sunday school record for the last year. I got a perfect driving record for the last 2 weeks. I've had a really good week. I haven't skipped devotions and I've been nice, and now I can go to God. That's the enemy talking. The idea of confidence is transparency before God. You live openly, confessing, communing. You're invited at any time. John is effectively saying you deal with the issues of conscience, and instead of hiding from God, you open your heart to God. He does inspect and purify, and then you find your confidence growing as your honesty grows before him. Doubts about his love diminish. The attack of Satan that breeds doubt is that you don't deserve to talk to God. The counterattack is God already knows everything about me. And in Christ, then, I am always invited into his presence. I like the way Eugene Peterson paraphrased this verse that fits perfectly, I believe, with the correct understanding of John's intention. He writes, "For God is greater than our worried hearts and knows more about us than we do ourselves." And friends, once that's taken care of and we're no longer accusing or condemning ourselves, we're bold and free before God. It's well written. Now, let me address one other issue about this particular flaming arrow of uncertainty, because the devil often adds one little twist here. It goes something like this. Maybe you've heard it. I'm sure you have. Okay, you're all confessed up. You know, you're in fellowship with God. Your conscience isn't condemning you at the moment. Well, then go ahead and pray. But have you noticed you don't get what you ask for? So he's obviously not listening. Why should he? You ever heard that? I sure have. Verse 22. Whatever we ask, we receive from him. Now note, because we keep his commandments and do the things that are pleasing in his sight. Now let me clear this up. At first glance to the English reader, this looks like prayer is a religious bargain we make with God, doesn't it? We do what he wants and he gives us whatever we want. And the more I do what he wants, you know, the nicer the car, the better the grade, the better my health. That's prosperity theology. If that's true, our motive for living for Christ can become self-serving, if not downright greedy. God becomes sort of a cosmic candy store clerk. He gives all the sweet things to those that follow the rules and, you know, not so sweet things to those Christians who don't. Well, if you compare this text with other passages on prayer, you discover that in a growing relationship with Christ, our dreams, our desires, our prayer requests, as one author put it, take on a God shape. That is, they begin to conform to the image of his nature, the image of his will, and not our own. You know what the problem is with our prayer requests? Our prayer requests. What are we asking for? Are we really asking for things that mirror the commandments of God, that mirror the pleasure of God for our lives? When we do, John says God will answer every one of those. In fact, if you turn this verse around, you get closer to an English understanding of John's intention so that it reads, if we effectively desire to keep his commandments and do the things that please him, whatever we ask will be given to us. In other words, whenever we ask for something that matches up with his commandments and his good pleasure, as we discern it and discover it, it will be granted. Praying then for the believer in the battle isn't a matter of knowing how to get our will done. It's a matter of coming to know God well enough to get his will done. And so every time you pray, it isn't a cop-out, and I've been told that. It's actually mirroring the example of Christ. You end your requests. You go to him in this spirit and with this subservient and submissive attitude. Not my will, but what? Thine be done. That gets answered every single time. In fact, it's wonderfully illustrated in a Puritan prayer prayed some 200 years ago that went like this. May the matter of my prayer be always wise, humble, submissive, obedient, scriptural, Christ-like, and give me unwavering faith then that supplications are never in vain, that I obtain, though not my petitions, I shall have larger, richer answers surpassing all that I could ask or think. The truth is, our vision is limited, isn't it? Our prayers are often self-centered. We're creatures of comfort. We believe that we have certain rights. We're bound to time. We have poor memories, mine worse than yours. And events occur that we would have never prayed for, but they come from God, and we discover they are actually what we truly needed, even suffering and hardship, as it draws us to Him, and we are conformed just a little more into the image of His Son, and we discover the truth of what Charles Spurgeon once preached in the late 1800s, a phrase that I often think of and love, that we are truly at our spiritual best when we are shipwrecked on the island of God's sovereignty. Doubt says God doesn't care. Doubt says God isn't interested. Doubt says God isn't listening. We counter that with the fact that God knows when any one sparrow falls, Matthew 10. We counter that with God cares enough to even know the number of the hairs on our head, which changed after you showered this morning. He's up to date. For some of us, it's really easy too, isn't it? Counter it with the truth that we are His, we're called His special possession. 1 Peter 2. He has invited us to cast all our care on Him. Why? Because He cares for us. So counter the flaming missiles of doubt and its deceptions with the flaming truths of Christ's own word. A shield of faith in the spoken word of God, revealed to us in His word. One more dangerous characteristic of doubt. Doubt forgets the gospel's simplicity. He writes in verse 23, "This is the commandment, that we believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ," and then you could add again to capture the sense of this tense in the verb, "and then love one another just as He commanded us." This is the simplicity of the gospel. Believe in the name of God's Son, Jesus Christ. The word "believe" is in the aorist tense, referring to a once for all past tense transaction. It's a moment in time when you understand the gospel and you place your faith in the crosswork of Christ alone. You're not saved every day. You were saved one day. Just like your marriage. You were married on a certain day. You don't get married every day. You live in light of that marriage. You don't become a Christian every day. You live in light of the fact that you became a Christian. But the command next in this text to love one another is in the present tense. You do that every day. It's part of the battle. It's part of the continuing demonstration of a new life in Jesus Christ. So John isn't telling you to love people so you can become a Christian. That would be a work salvation. He's telling you to love people because you want to act like a Christian, and that's how Christians ought to act in the family. In other words, you can't do things to become a Christian, but you can do things that are becoming to a Christian. So John writes here about the simplicity of the gospel that the religions around the world would make terribly complex. Here it is. Let's break it down. Believe, we've already talked about that, in the name. In John's mind in the first century, this was a belief in everything that name represented. Okay? The words and works of Christ. You believe it all. Believe in the name of his Son, God's Son. That's belief in his deity, equal with the Father. Believe in the name of his Son, Jesus, Jesus. The counterpart is the Hebrew name Joshua, Redeemer, Savior. So believing in Jesus is believing in him as your Savior, your Savior. Believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, Christos, the Anointed One. He is the final anointed prophet. He is the last anointed high priest. He is the last and soon coming king. More than likely, New Testament scholars believe it, and I don't have any reason to disbelieve it, that that phrase, believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, represented one of the earliest Christian confessions of faith. This was the earliest doctrinal statement. You can't get any simpler than that. Loaded with meaning. Remarkably simple. Salvation is effectively bowing to and embracing all that Jesus is. And what does doubt want to do? Doubt wants to say that's way too simple. We got to add stuff to this kettle of soup. We got to throw in, you know, works, merits, favors, rituals, pilgrimages, ceremonies, penance, whatever. Doubt, you know, wants to formulate a cost and have you pay up. Because there's no such thing as a free lunch. There certainly isn't anything like a free heaven. So we got to make it cost something to the individual. And so then comes complexities added in. Things that you do, things that you watch, things that you follow in order to be saved. And you got to get it right. And maybe at the very end, maybe you might get in. But did you pay your dues? Imagine you've been invited to a banquet in the White House by the President of the United States. You're seated at a table that is filled with the choicest foods. Grilled chicken, mashed potatoes. I know it's after 12, but bear with me. Pinto beans for some of you. Collards for a few of you. Everything has been extravagantly prepared so you can have this wonderful banquet and enjoyable evening. At the end of the visit, the president himself goes to the front door to greet all the guests who are leaving. And when it's your turn, you walk up as he extends his hand and you shake his hand. And when you do, you slip a dime into his hand and you say, you whisper, Mr. President, thank you for that wonderful banquet. I wanted to help pay for it. You'd be arrested. You'd be shot right there, I'm pretty sure of it. Can you imagine that? A dime. Think about it. By the incredible cost to our Savior who gave us life, the precious blood that he shed on our behalf, we've been offered forgiveness and salvation and a residence in the Father's house of gold and a throne where we will co-reign with Christ during the kingdom. And look, God, I want to give you a dime. I want to give you something that I've done. I've had a little water applied to my life. I joined a church. I've got some good deeds. You got to be kidding. Anything you try to add to salvation is like pressing a dime into the nail-pierced hand of Jesus Christ. The counterattack to doubting the simplicity of the gospel is provided here. And it's this, that God is already satisfied with his Son Jesus, who paid the price. He's already satisfied. Can't add anything. You accept what he's done for you. The justice of God's holy demands have been satisfied in the sacrifice of the Son of God. So what he's effectively telling us in the simplicity of the gospel is that God the Father is eternally satisfied with Jesus. You accept Jesus and God is satisfied with you. Doubt says, can that possibly be true? Unbelief says, no, it is not true. There's the difference. Doubt says, I'm struggling with the light of this truth. Unbelief says, leave me alone in the dark. Faith answers, yes, it is all forever true. Doubt fixates on personal deficiencies. Counterattack it today, this week, with the truth that God already knows everything about you. Doubt feeds spiritual uncertainties. Counterattack it with the truth that God is always accessible. Doubt forgets the gospel's simplicity. Counterattack it with the truth that God is already satisfied with Jesus. Perhaps you know, as you've sat there, that you're in the darkness of unbelief and you want to walk in the light of the truth of Christ. You're not quite sure what that means. You're invited to come and make certain that this word believe is in the aorist tense. It is a past tense event. As a believer, perhaps you have resonated with the truth of what John has brought to our attention and the condemnation of a conscience that Satan takes too far. Would you thank him right where you stand that God already knew everything about you when you came to the cross? Thank him that he is always available and accessible to you. Thank him that he is already satisfied with his Son.
You've been listening to the teaching ministry of Stephen Davey. This message is copyrighted and may be shared, but not sold or altered. For information or to access more resources, visit wisdomonline.org.